All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. The history of human government is, when we've dealt with it, when we did the dispensations a few weeks ago, we mentioned the fact that we have, after the flood, the dispensation, what is sometimes called the dispensation of human government. And prior to that time, the earth was filled with violence. People had their conscience. They had longevity. They had amazing physical and mental abilities. They are only so far removed from original creation. And yet, because of their fallen nature, the great talents were used for personal gain and wickedness. And God instituted government following the flood. I'm going to get myself tongue tangled here. Government is a necessary evil. We are better with it than without it. That's demonstrable by showing what the anarchists do, because they don't want any government. And just think, if they had their way, all the stuff that they do would be happening all the time. Wouldn't that be fun? But it's a necessary evil. And Rome had created a bunch of benefits. The Roman Empire was an unusual time in that you had, within the empire, peace. During the time of the propagation of the gospel, during the time that the Apostle Paul and others were taking the gospel hundreds, even thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, they had free travel. Highway bandits were scarce. The Roman Empire had eliminated piracy from the Mediterranean. You had posts of soldiers in places along the main highways. They had a transportation system that had not existed before, where, you know, the old adage of all roads lead to Rome was indeed true in that day. And they had there are some of the Roman roads that were so well built they're still in existence today. They need to do that in the U.S., I think. I've got a friend who lives in Indiana, and I think that periodically you'll see cars disappear on the road as they fall into potholes. You had peace, you had safety in travel, you had large span of territory, you had well-defended borders, you had a great situation. In the first century, the empire, for the most part, was bilingual. But it wasn't bilingual everywhere. I'm saying that the eastern half of the empire spoke Greek and the western half of the empire spoke Latin. And there was a few places where they spoke both. And then, of course, you had the local languages, as we saw in during the time of Christ. They spoke Aramaic there in Judea, in Jerusalem, and so on. But many of the people spoke Greek as well. And so to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Syria to Turkey to Greece, you only had to know one language. And it greatly simplified things. Compared to most other eras in history prior to this time, this was a time of peace, this was a time of safety, this was a time of tranquility. Now, with all that said, as things went on, government has a tendency to decay. And it becomes, instead of a government by the people for the people, it becomes a government by a person and for that person. And that the power that is there is to maintain and secure the power of the person who's in power. We had the Republic, the Roman Republic, in short order become an empire with an emperor. This was preceded by a civil war. There were sporadic civil wars throughout Roman history, depending on the succession of the emperors. But generally speaking, the people who lived within the empire were better off with it than without it. When I mentioned the idea of the empire, you have dozens, perhaps hundreds of cultures within the borders of the Roman Empire. You have dozens, if not hundreds, of religions. You have the two major languages, but you have probably 30, 40, 50 other languages, at least, spoken in various places around the empire. These people have different cultures, different backgrounds. different ways of doing things. How do you unify this very eclectic group of people? How do you unify an empire that is filled with so many different cultures? Well, there's different ways people have done that. Countries in existence today and those in the past have sometimes done enforcement. In other words, we're going to pick the culture that we like the best, which is usually the one that is embraced by the guy who's in charge, and he's going to pass laws to make everybody embrace that one culture. I had lunch about 2.5 or 3 weeks ago with an old friend of mine that I hadn't seen in 35 years. He's a missionary to Spain. And he grew up in north central Spain as a missionary kid. He's gone back to the same area where he grew up. And he is in an area that has a lot of Basque people. The Basques speak their own language. As a matter of fact, the Basque language is sort of a standalone. It is a vestige of what was there before the Greeks and the Romans even came along. It is not an Indo-European language. It is a standalone language. And when Francisco Franco ruled Spain, he outlawed the Basque language. People could get away with it sometimes speaking it in their homes, and that's how how it survived. But to do it out in public, to do it in commerce and so on, it was illegal. We are going to force everybody to become Spaniards. We will not have Catalans, we will not have Basque, we will not have all these various subgroups and sub-languages. We are going to make it all one. We will all be Spanish. And he tried to do that, and he had some success, but we've seen separatist movements in the last number of years to try to restore those languages, those cultures, and the autonomy of the places where those things are spoken, which is one of the reasons why the higher-ups wanted to get rid of them and just have Spain, because otherwise you have these people that want to do their own thing, and it breaks apart the country. How did Rome deal with this idea of trying to unify this vast empire with all these different peoples, all these different languages, all these different religions, all these different backgrounds and cultures? They didn't try to enforce language. Now, the courts and so on were in Latin for the most part, even in the East, but there was some in Greek. Official stuff was primarily done in Greek, but they were willing to accommodate the other languages. There was always translators available. What they did was something that has been done before, and it will be done again. They unified the empire with religion. Now, if you were Jewish, go ahead and be Jewish. That's okay. If you are a worshiper of Cybele, you can worship Cybele. If you are a worshiper of Zeus, go ahead and worship Zeus. Pick your god. Go for it. There's one thing that we ask everybody. Matter of fact, we do more than ask. There's one thing that we command everybody in the empire to do. Once a year, you go to the Temple of Rome. Now, it isn't in Rome. There was a number of these. There were quite a few of these scattered across the empire. Matter of fact, cities vied to host one of these. It gave them prestige. And you would have a temple that was dedicated to the emperor. It would deify the emperor. Now, the early emperors did not take this seriously. It's almost like the deification of the empire. And what you were required to do is get my gizmo here. All right. Okay. We're going to Smyrna. Smyrna is 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. And if you'll notice, is going to get this to work? Hey, look at that. Whoa. All right. You'll notice this gulf here. That's 35 miles deep, which is why their harbor never filled in. It's still in existence today. This is the modern city of Izmir. Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey today. Has over 3 million people. A large and prosperous city there on the Aegean, across from Greece. A large manufacturing area. This is a big and thriving city. By the way, most of the cities that we are looking at represented here in Revelation 2 and 3 are gone. But this is one that is just going and going and going. But the ruins from ancient Smyrna are there. This was the marketplace. They would have booths between the arches. And this, if you turn around and look the other way, it's probably just as far going the other way. And they would have several of these. But as mentioning the burning of incense to the emperor, they would have this little altar, and it would be filled with coals or even have a fire on it. And what you would do is you would take a pinch of incense and then sprinkle it on top of this, and you would recite the words, "Caesar is Lord." They would give you a certificate, and it was good for a year. You didn't have to go in there again. You didn't have to show up. You didn't have to do anything for a year. You were given a certificate. You're good to go. For a year, Caesar is Lord. Jews were exempt because they were a recognized ethnic, for the most part, local religion, or if they were scattered, they were still part of that ethnic group as they scattered across the empire. Christians, on the other hand, were people from every culture. You would go into a city, and this group of people over here, these people are Christians. Were their parents Christians? Probably not. Well, where did they come from? Well, some fella came in here and preached a message, and these people received the message, and they became Christians. It was not tied to an ethnic group. It was not based on ancient ancestry. It was a new phenomena. And the Romans, during the time of the Apostle Paul, at least as far as what we see in the book of Acts, but not past that, looked at it as sort of a subset of Judaism. All right. So when Paul was before Gallio there in Corinth, he chased him from the judgment seat, says, "This is an in-house problem. Don't bring this before me." Because he was looking at this as a sect of Judaism. But by the time Paul makes his second appearance before Nero, it was no longer recognized as such, and the Christians were not given an exemption and were required to do this thing, show up, take their pinch of incense, sprinkle it on the altar, and say, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians wouldn't do it. And believe it or not, that one thing was why they were fed to the lions and crucified and used as victims in the Colosseum and so forth. Their refusal to burn incense to the emperor. Christ is Lord! Now, how strongly this was enforced varied depending on where you were. In the eastern part of the empire, it was more strongly enforced than it was in the west. There were places in the western part of the empire where they really never experienced any serious persecution. But there were a lot of places in the east where they experienced some very severe persecution. And one of those places where they experienced the horrible, horrible persecution is Smyrna. Smyrna was a beautiful city and had a great location. Still has a great location. That's why it's a thriving city. It had what was called the Golden Road, that when you got off the ships at the quay there, that you had a road that went straight ahead of you, and it went several miles and went all the way up this long hill to the Acropolis, where, and it was lined with temples and cypress trees. Just gorgeous place. And because of its location, because of its prestige and so on, it's kind of interesting. They would actually it wasn't quite this way, but they would sort of put in bids to get the temple for the emperor. Because like I said, it was a place of prestige, and also if you had the temple dedicated to the emperor, the official folks back in Rome might throw some things your way. You guys might get the order for such and such, this city of Smyrna, was given some measure of autonomy. The government in Rome didn't mess with their affairs too much. They were given a lot of local autonomy. They were given a lot of tax breaks. Most of the taxes that the people had to pay throughout the empire, if you were a resident, a citizen of the city of Smyrna, you didn't have to pay those. Well, how in the world? One of the reasons they were able to get that good deal was they had the temple dedicated to the emperor. Their loyalty to the empire was appreciated by the emperor, and he gave them favors in return. But the Christians would not burn the incense. The Christians refused to do this. And so they ran into trouble with the authorities. Let's read our text beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. By the way, the word Smyrna is the same word as the spice myrrh, or the incense myrrh. This was a major commodity in this area, and it was sold and transported in this area. By the way, myrrh is also extremely bitter. If you were to actually taste it, it's usually done for the smell. And it's extremely bitter, which is coincides with the idea of what the disciples, the Christians were going through here. He says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And that's going to be important, especially important to these people. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is important anyway. It's what gives us our salvation, but it's going to be especially important to these people. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty. There's a couple of different words for poverty in Greek. One of them is you just don't have much. All right. That's the usual word for poverty. There's another word that says you don't have anything. And that's what these people have. Nothing. By the way, what's interesting, another irony. Just as the city is prosperous today, it was very prosperous during the time of the writing of this book. The only city that was bigger and more powerful and had more commerce was Ephesus. And it won't be too much longer before this city here replaces Ephesus, because Ephesus's harbor gets filled in with the river flowing through there. This is a booming place. This is a wealthy community. But there is a section of society that has nothing. Now, why do you suppose that the Christians were so impoverished in this wealthy city? Well, same reason why the Christians were impoverished in Jerusalem. No one's going to hire them. No one's going to go to their businesses. And if no one is willing to hire you, and no one, people boycott your business, then what happens? You're left with nothing. And there is no social welfare system in ancient Rome. So you are destitute, and you scrounge what you can. You beg, you look for scraps, you frequent the dump to find anything of value. That's these people. Living in rags, living in abject poverty. He says, I know thy poverty, but he says, but thou art rich. One of the fascinating things is throughout church history, sometimes the most dynamic churches, the churches that in places and eras that were the most productive as far as ministry is concerned, the ones that had the greatest walk with God, were the most diligent in fulfilling their God-given responsibilities and so on, were those that were under the most persecution and having the greatest hardship because of poverty and so on. One of the things I pray for on Saturday night is I go through different, I start with North Korea. And I pray for the saints in a number of different countries. And I go start in North Korea, I go to China, and then I drop down to Vietnam. Then I go over to Laos. And then I go to Nepal and certain parts of India. And then I go to the eastern half of the Ukraine, the part that was annexed by the Russians. And then I go to the Muslim lands. And in this area, there is great, great oppression. Nations like North Korea, it's illegal to be a Christian. And theoretically, it is a death sentence. They sometimes use you for biological and chemical experiments. It's no different than the concentration camps under Nazi Germany under Dr. Mengele. They use Christians for experiments in North Korea. They have camps in China to re-educate people. I thought that was done that was only under Mao. No, they're still doing it. There's been a resurgence of this kind of thing. And so I pray for a change of policy in those nations, that there might be at least some measure of liberty for the churches, that they'd be able to do what God has commissioned them to do with some measure of freedom that they'd at least be able to meet and preach the gospel. In places like Vietnam, there is no official persecution. But because you're dealing with a country that historically is Buddhist, you know, it's kind of ironic. Here's the funny thing. We always, at least I had, always looked at Buddhism as this sort of easygoing religion. You know, it's popular with some people in Hollywood. It's this easygoing religion. Everybody gets to do their own thing. It's easygoing. Militant Buddhism is a major thing in Southeast Asia. And so as I pray for the believers in Vietnam, which is experiencing revival, by the way, started as a Bible study movement, but they are under oppression by the Buddhist majority. And the same thing is true in Laos. The same thing is true in Myanmar. Same thing is true in Nepal. In India, they just had elections. We think of India as sort of a rising democracy in the East. It is and it isn't. The party that is in charge right now is the party that is pushing an agenda of Hindu nationalism. Think of fascism, but mingled with Hinduism. And that's what you got. And so they persecute Christians. They're making it harder. It has been decades and decades since there has been open missions to India. They used to be. It was a major place to go. And it's not open now for regular missions. You can go there on short-term stuff and a few other things like that. But for somebody to say, I'm gaining support, I'm going to go to mission, I'm going to go to India, I'll be there for 4 years, it's not happening. Not if the government has any knowledge of what you're going to be doing. The east of the Ukraine, when the Russians took over, they took a lot of the gospel preaching churches and turned them over to the Orthodox Church. So those who were preaching the gospel lost their buildings, because he's trying to gain favor with the Orthodox, because they're part of his power base for Putin. And of course we know all about the situation with the Muslims, and it varies from country to country. But, one of the places that's experiencing revival, and we don't hear too much about it, is Iran. This is one of the reasons why the Iranians are all uptight, because they're finding things happening under their very noses, and they're trying to consolidate their people in the cause. And you've got all these people who are saying, man, we are just so fed up with this violent Islam that we're going to look for anything else. And a lot of people are becoming Christians by the drove. And the Middle East is experiencing, not just in Iran, but a lot of places, experiencing some measure of revival in pockets, but they have to keep it so secret. Because conversion to Christianity from Islam is a capital offense in most of these countries. And then here's the other problem. How do you get preachers? How do you train preachers? How do you have a church? How do you meet? Well, the people who meet in little groups. And they don't use their real names in case somebody is questioned. They can't give away each other. It's just, but that's how they live. Today. Smyrna is under this great persecution because they refuse to call Caesar Lord. That is reserved for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now let me pause here for just a moment. I am not in any way, shape, or form anti-Semitic. That's a rising problem, by the way, around the world, even in our country. And it isn't coming from necessarily the folks you would think it's coming from. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. God has made covenants with them that he is bound to keep. The Abrahamic covenant, every detail of it is still binding. The Davidic covenant, every detail of it is binding. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. I know we look at this passage fairly often. It's an important passage. It's one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. But I want to look at a particular aspect of it. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the new covenant. When Christ passed the cup around at the Last Supper, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. The ratification of the new covenant was the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, because it allows for the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. If you're into marking your Bible, it's verses 31 through 34, if you're inclined to do that. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the, who? House of Israel and the house of Judah. Gentiles are not mentioned in these verses anywhere. And yet we receive the benefit of it because provision has been made for the forgiveness of sins. This is a covenant that God is making with Israel. All the covenants, Abraham, David, this one, are made with Israel. And not Israel as in let's roll it over and make it the church. Israel means Israel. Every place Israel is talked about in the Bible, it means Israel, national Israel. It doesn't mean the church. It is always Israel. God says what he means. We can come up with theological ideas and so that we have to twist the scripture to make it accommodate our theology. And if so, then we're coming up with our theology and forcing the scripture to accommodate it instead of the other way around. Our theology needs to be accommodated by the scripture. That we derive our theology from the word of God. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And this is talking about Sinai and the whole golden calf incident immediately following that. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with, again, the house of Israel. He states it again. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. By the way, that's another strong proof text that salvation was by grace through faith in the Old Testament. It wasn't by keeping, it was to know the Lord. It wasn't by the sacrificial system. For all shall know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sins will... I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We receive the benefit that payment was made so that forgiveness of sin is possible. But we saw as we looked through that, this covenant was made with Israel. Now I went through all those things, let you know that God has a plan for Israel. And when they went and preached the gospel, the apostles, they preached to the Jew first. And there was always some that believed, but it was always a minority. The majority of the Jewish people have up till this day and until the day of the Lord's return have rejected their Messiah, their promised Messiah. And sometimes the hostility, as we have seen just going through the book of Acts, is pretty serious. Now, I bring all that up because we're going to jump up to this one. In 155, I've read 153 different places. The date is not super important. We have a fellow named Polycarp. Polycarp was the main preacher there in Smyrna. He was old enough so that he knew the Apostle John when he was a young man. And as a very old man, he was arrested by the Roman authorities for his failure to say Caesar is Lord. When I say he was a very old man, we don't have anybody in our congregation as old as this guy was. And the authorities pleaded with him. But he said, how can I renounce my Lord and Savior, whom I have served for 86 years, he has never done me wrong. That'll let you know how old he was. He had served the Lord for 86 years. They led him to the stadium, and they tied him to the stake, and they gathered the wood and started the fire. Now, let's go back to our text. Verse 9, I know thy works and thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. When Polycarp was burned, it was on the Sabbath. And the Jews, so eager to dispose of their enemy, brought the firewood to burn him. They hated the Christians so much. They hated this man so much. They are the ones that brought the firewood to burn him. And it was on the Sabbath. They broke the Sabbath to burn Polycarp. Now, I have over the years known several people who had a Jewish background who came to know Christ as Savior. And most of us, if we get saved when we're a little bit older, in their teen years or even beyond, when the lights come on, it's like, whoa, I can't believe I used to be this way and now I'm this way. It's just incredible what God has done. For a Jew, very often, double that impact. It's just an amazing thing because they look at this thing. It's not just them. It's my whole culture. It's my ancestors that it's right there. It's in black and white, and I can go get my Jewish copy and it says the same thing. And yet for some reason, for almost 2,000 years, my people have rejected the promise that God has made to my people. In Romans chapter 9, it talks about this, this very thing. This is where he says, but not all they that are Israel, in essence. He's saying that a true Israelite is not one that can claim Abraham as their ancestor. Now, he may be biologically, he may be by descent an Israelite. But a true Israelite, the one who has received the benefit of the promise, is one who is an Israelite. He's still an Israelite, but he's trusted Christ as Savior. One thing that some Christians get in trouble with is they because it's not a politic thing to say, but it's true. I don't care what your background is. God doesn't care what your background is. The scripture makes no distinction. Those without Christ are not part of the kingdom. Those who have not trusted Christ as Savior do not have forgiveness of sins. And I don't care if you're black, white, green, purple, Jewish, Muslim, or nominally Christian. You personally have to put your faith and trust in Christ in order to have everlasting life. A Jew doesn't get a ticket to heaven because he's Jewish. Now, his people have promises that are irrevocable, and they will come to pass. There will come a day when the whole nation of Israel is going to come to Christ as Savior. It's in Romans 11. But until that day comes, there's a lot of hostility. And that is what the folks there in Smyrna were dealing with. They were caught between the hammer and the anvil. They were caught between the hostility of their Jewish neighbors and the hostility of the Imperial Roman government. The Jews were exempt from having to do this. The Christians were not. The Jews hated the Christians. This is, by the way, after Christianity became the state religion, and the church was filled with people because by that time salvation had morphed. We talked about this idea a little bit this morning. Salvation was no longer by grace through faith, but rather by baptism. The church is filled with unregenerate people, and this is when the church became openly hostile and started turning the tables and persecuting the Jews. This is because people who are claiming to be Christians are not actually Christians. They're not regenerate people. If I'm putting my trust in my baptism and not in the Savior, and the Bible says that I receive everlasting life by faith, if I'm putting my faith in the wrong thing, do I have everlasting life? No, I don't. And I may go to church and I may insist that I'm a Christian. I may stomp and scream and swear up and down that I am. It doesn't change the fact that I'm not, because I didn't approach this the way God says. It's of faith. And it's hit on that over and over and over and over again. The dominant word in the book of John is faith or believe. It's the same word in the original language. And so the tables were turned and the Jews started suffering persecution under those that claimed to be Christians, and that's never been forgotten, and that's one of the reasons why, another reason why the Jews are so hostile, today. By the way, a lot of that hostility, they don't put out there for everybody to see. It's only amongst themselves. This is why if you are a Jew and you put your faith in, and you become a Christian, you are considered, you have betrayed your people. And you are often ostracized from your community. It's an in-house thing. They don't broadcast this, but it's an in-house thing. He says in verse 10, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. You will suffer these things. You have endured them up to this time. You will suffer more. Polycarp's martyrdom was still future. That was going to be 60 years after this was written, approximately. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation, he says, 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. Today, in our country, and most places around the world, prison is itself punishment. That's the purpose. Or correction. In most of human history, and certainly when the Bible was written, prison was not where they sent you to punish you. Prison was where they sent you to hold on to you until they determined what they were going to do to you. Whether beat you, banish you, crucify you, whatever it might be, feed you to the animals. You went to prison until trial, and then trial, the outcome of that was usually fairly speedy once you got to that stage. A bunch of these folks from Smyrna have gone to prison. Why are they there? For failure to do this. By the way, we're going to see next time that there were a lot of Christians that were more than willing to do this, saying it doesn't really mean anything. There aren't the emperor's not really a god, and I can go and we can go ahead and do what we want to do without worrying about the empire, just by walking in, doing this, and walking out. We don't have to really believe it. It's just words anyway. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that we saw last time. I can justify bad behavior by using it as an escape from consequences for doing the right thing. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, some more than others. That ye may be tried, and ye shall have persecution 10 days, or tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee the crown of life. In other words, wait it out, because in 10 days, you'll be with me. He's not saying in 10 days you'll be set free. In 10 days you'll be with me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, go back to verse 8. This is why I said it was important. It's important to everybody, but it was especially important to the folks there in Smyrna. He says, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The one speaking has died. The one speaking had been crucified. The one speaking had been executed by the Romans. He had endured what these people were going to be enduring. And he came out the other side, and he's alive, and he promises those that follow him that they'll be alive too. You got 10 days. It's going to be a hard 10 days. You're waiting for this. It's not going to be pleasant. Folks, not pleasant. The Romans were experts in making death a long process. And some of the people that are being martyred today go through similar processes. They do crucifixions in some parts of the world today. I've been there, and I'm alive, and I promise you life as well. I have conquered death. I have the keys of hell and of death. I have conquered this. I promise you life. Endure. You'll be with me. I have come out the other side. You will too. You will too. And he says that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. God has given me everlasting life. If I have trusted Christ as my Savior, the second death is never going to be part of my experience. That is for those who have rejected the Messiah. That is for those who die in their sins. That is for those who will suffer and pay the consequences of their own sins instead of trusting Christ that He bore it for them. And these folks here are reminded of what lies ahead for them. It's hard now. We are in abject poverty now. We are under persecution now. We are between the anvil of our neighbors and our government. The hammer and the anvil. And it's a no-win situation except for the fact that what's the worst thing they can do to you? Worst thing that they can do is kill you. They can't do anything else. When I was an undergrad in college, we used to go to Anderson, South Carolina and go street preaching on Friday night. That was an interesting experience. Anderson is a town of about 35,000 people. I think it's a little bit bigger than now. Big enough so it did have a mall. Okay. And the interstate goes right by the edge of it, so you know it's a decent sized town. Anderson, South Carolina. We used to go there on Friday nights, and we'd go down to the town square. And then we'd also set up a couple of other different places. Captain Merritt of the police department loved us because every place we went, there was no crime while we were there. He was afraid to do something. And so he would tell us a couple of different spots, hot spots, to go to. And while we were there, the patrol car would usually come by just to make sure everything was okay, but he was on our side. And we would go to a place called the B&T. It was Betty's Tavern. It was a little brick building, smaller than this room. And there was an overpass going right here. Here's Betty's Tavern over here. They used to peddle drugs out of the back of it. The homeless of Anderson would sleep underneath the overpass and get their free drinks from the people that left and left stuff in the bottom of their glasses there at the B&T. They peddled prostitution and drugs out of the back. The police knew that, couldn't always catch them. That's one of the reasons we were there. And right in front, you also had two roads that came together right in front. And so there's a little triangle of grass in front of Betty's Tavern. And we used to pull up our cars and set up the microphone right across the street from Betty's Tavern. I would be as far from the front of Betty's Tavern as I am right now from the double doors in the back. And we had a PA system that plugged into the lighter of the car, had three big speakers. We'd set it on top of a car, and we'd have a microphone and a stand, and we would preach to the folks at Betty's Tavern. We had people come out, walk over, get down on their knees, and said, "I need to be saved." Saw it happen. That's an interesting thing to see. Saw that kind of thing more than once. Also saw some serious hostility. Guy came out, opened the trunk of his car, pulled out a rifle, put it across the hood of his car, or across the roof of his car, just shut up or I'll blow your brains out. And the preacher, it wasn't me, paused for a moment and said, "Sir, the worst thing you can do is send me to heaven." And he kept preaching. And the guy's sitting there, he's because he's got enough background, this is South Carolina, that he knows that what the guy said is true. And a guy who is not afraid of death, I can't shut him up. And so he got mad, threw the gun into the back seat, and got in there and laid rubber peeling out of there as fast as he can go. What is the worst thing that they can do to us? They can send us home. The trip might not be pleasant. They will very often make sure it isn't. But once we get there, we never have to leave. And we will be forever freed from what the people have been enduring on this earth. We will be in the presence of our Lord. Remember, therefore, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Pray for the folks around the world that are dealing with this kind of thing. The media does, I talked about this a little bit this morning on a different level. The media does not talk about this. We are dealing with the persecution of Christians worldwide that is certainly new in our lifetimes, and it's probably been many centuries since we have seen this kind of thing, the scale that's going on these days. Pray for the folks in Iran. Those who claim to be Christians in Iran, I have been told that it's about 30% are actually Bible-believing Christians. People are turning from Islam because of the terrorists. It's kind of interesting. You know, the terrorists are pushing their agenda. They want to have the caliphate. They want to have a Muslim state. And what they're doing and the fear they are generating is causing people who have grown up with Islam to find it repulsive. And they are looking for other things. And pray also that, at least for the time being, that the web will remain open, because as people explore, this is one of the ways they find information. And there's a lot of websites that are giving the gospel in Arabic and all these different languages around the globe. South Korea beams the gospel into North Korea. If you have access to a radio, you can listen to the gospel preaching. Don't let anybody find out you're doing that. But pray for the folks there. Pray for the continued revival. More people are being saved in these nations than have been saved in these nations since before Islam. And it's an amazing thing. But there's a huge amount of persecution going on. And it isn't just there. Again, I mentioned some other places. North Korea, China, Vietnam, Laos, Myanmar. All these places are suffering persecution. Pray for these men and these women. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise of our appearance before you. Thank you that we are your children. And that what we experience here, good or bad, is the worst we will ever experience. Father, thank you for everlasting life. We pray for those suffering persecution, those who have been imprisoned, those suffering great hardship, those who have been sentenced to death. We pray for their families. We pray for their churches, that you would keep the lights on in dark places, that you would provide leadership for the churches, provide preachers. And Father, we ask for the revival to continue in these, what we would think, be unlikely places, and yet it's happening. This is where the Spirit is doing a great work. May it continue. Father, we long for it here. Thank you, you're doing it there. May we pray for them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.